Let me see, I have enough memory now. Okay, now we'll start with our blessing. If you want to join in, all you do is not say God's name for the blessing, like Baruch Ata, Elo, Malach Olam, Asher Bachar Banu Mikol Hamim, Venatan Lanu Et Torato, Baruch Ata, Notain HaTorah. Very good, Amen. Or you can say Hashem or Elokeinu. You just substitute a kuf for the hey of Eloheinu, and then you're not saying God's name. So that's how you do it. So great question. Yeah, that is a once a day. It carries you all the way through until the next morning. Food is on every item every time. So in fact, sometimes if you're snacking in the kitchen, it's hard to know, did that last thing end and I'm starting something new, or is this just one continuous meal that I'm, you know, going from one bore mine mezonot to the next?
That's kind of. Four classes this month?
I'm sorry?
Four classes this month?
Good question.
I'm looking at the calendar, 8, 15, 22, and 29.
Hopefully, yes, though there is a possibility that I will leave for Israel. My daughter-in-law is due the beginning of November, and she's never been early, so I'm expecting to be here all days of October, but I'm not in charge of births and delivery, so I can't tell you.
So if she comes early, you would miss Torah Chai too.
We would miss, right. Okay. So we're just kind of being on like that. So we have our passports and we don't have tickets. We haven't packed. We're just... So, which is a good exercise for me, because I'm like, when are we going, what time, and all that. Yeah, it makes me nervous. Okay, new beginnings, Bereshit. First of all, a very happy, healthy new year to everybody. Now, we had our period of Teshuvah starting from Rosh Chodesh Elul all the way. We said Rosh Hashanah, then we had Yom Kippur. We thought that that was done at Ne'ilah when the gates are closing, that our time for Teshuvah is over. It says the gates are closed, but they are not locked. They stay open through Sukkot and all the way through Sukkot until Hoshana Rabbah, which is the day of final judgment. And then some say it's really not totally final until Hanukkah, that there is a, oh, hi, come on in. This is Devorah Leah Popak. She is one of the people in charge of the great challah bake.
Sorry, you mentioned him before, so I'm going to interrupt.
That's okay. You know what? I'm just going to give this to Patricia and have her pass them around. Thank you very much.
This is the last of it. We're ordering more.
Okay, great. Okay, thank you. I'll probably want more for next week, for next Tuesday.
Yeah?
Yeah, if that's okay. Dvorah, maybe you can answer the question. The question had come up about people for gluten-free. Do you know what the flour is going to be?
So do you want me to look it up? A sample recipe?
Because somebody needs... Oh, actually, the person who wanted to know is not here, so you can email me. It's okay. It's fine.
Because, we found a recipe that has, a mix of different flours and gums and stuff.
Okay.
There's also a recipe that has different seeds that you crush.
Okay.
And then that turns into flours.
Okay.
So we're trying a couple gluten-free recipes, and then hopefully we'll settle with one.
Okay. If you could, if you let me know, because somebody can't have certain kinds of flours.
Yeah, we're not going to know for sure which one we're using until we sample them all.
Okay.
But if there's something specific that they can't have, maybe they can tell me, and then we won't use that.
Okay, I will
find
that.
That's a better idea.
That's a very good idea.
Okay, thank you.
I'm sorry
that
was so sorry you have to try all these fresh grains.
Do you know
high
nitrogen?
Yeah.
She makes a gluten-free challah every week.
Does she?
For her daughter. So she says she has a good recipe.
Awesome.
Perfect.
Okay. Yeah, I'll make sure that I'm good. And it's really, really important, anyone who's coming, it's really important that you get your tickets now, because we need to know how many people are set up for this in 2 weeks. So please go online, get your tickets. If you have trouble, call us and you can get your tickets over the phone.
Great. Okay? $18, very inexpensive for a fun time.
Yeah, and after you get your ticket, please ask one or two friends to get theirs.
Okay. Thank you. It's just like a snowball dance. Thanks, Devorah. So it's like a snowball dance.
It's going to be wonderful.
It's going to be really, really fun.
$18 for a good blue.
All right. Okay. All right. Where were we? Oh, yeah. So some say it's not even over until Hanukkah. It's just like in the yeshiva sometimes. If someone is having trouble or in a new school, they're not sure if it's going to work out, the teachers usually say, well, let's just wait. Let's say, well, wait, see how things go. Wait till Hanukkah. And that's where you can see if somebody has kind of settled into their new routine, if it's going to work or not. So our teshuva process, we still have open till Hanukkah. So with that in mind, the truth is we can do teshuva every single day of the of the year. There is no time when we can't. It's just times that are more auspicious. And we have another one with this week of the Parsha of Bereshit of Genesis. So we are starting again with Bereshit, but we're going to have our own little mini Simchas Torah here, and that we're going to conclude from the end of the Torah and then start the beginning of the Torah. So let's first start on page 1125. The insights for today's class come from a variety of places, including Rabbi Ben-Zion Schaefer, who is the author of this wonderful book called The Shmooze. He has the Shmooze and the Shmooze 2, wonderful Divrei Torah on the Parsha. He is a mainstream, world-known rabbi, lecturer, writer, etc., and I really enjoy him, and he had really nice things to say about this week's Parsha. So I have something from him, also from Ari Goldwag, as well as Rabbi Hanan Gordon. So we have a variety of things to look at. But let's first start with page 1125, the end of the Torah, the very final line that we read on Simchas Torah. And let's read verse, we're going to start, actually go back a little bit to page 1123 and verse 10. So, Joan, would you like to read verse 10 to the end for us? Oh, wait.
Janice.
Do I always call you Joan? I'm so sorry.
No,
Janice.
You usually call me Janice. In my mind,
you look like Janice. I'm sorry. Of course, I know who you are. Janice. I'm sorry. Could you please read starting verse 10?
Never again has there arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom Hashem had known face to face, as evidenced by all the signs and wonders that Hashem sent him to perform in the land of Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his courtiers and all his land. By all the strong hand and awesome power that Moses performed before the eyes of all Israel.
Okay, and then we all say, Chazak, Chazak, Venit, Chazek, and that is, be strong, and may we be strengthened, that we say at the end of every book of Torah, as well as at the end of the Torah itself. What we're going to talk about for a moment is this very last line, the last phrase where it says, and by all the strong hand and awesome power that Moses performed before the eyes of all Israel. And that this question comes up is, what was this? This was from Rabbi Ari Goldwag, who points out, what was it that this being spoken about, the strong hand and awesome power that Moses performed before the eyes of all Israel? What was it that Moses performed before the eyes of all Israel? Any guesses?
10 plagues.
Okay, 10 plagues. Okay, so that's a very good guess, because Moshe was the one who called on it. But did he himself do the plagues? Who was the one who performed the plagues? God. Okay, so it's a great guess, because it was through Moshe's hand, except for the first three, which were by Aaron's hand. But Moshe was the mainstay. He was the person. But this is like the awesome power that Moshe performed before the eyes of all Israel.
I think his pleading for the Jewish people, and that he had so much power in God's eyes, that he was willing to forgive the Jewish people, because they hadn't really changed any.
Okay, great. Okay, so
that was pretty powerful.
That was very powerful. Very powerful in the spiritual realm, and what this is going to be related to that. And any one more guess before we, and I would never guess this, I only know it because I heard it. So any other guesses on what Moshe did related to the idea of the Jewish people not doing what they're supposed to do? Patricia?
When he came down with the first set.
And what did he do with them?
Break them? Yeah.
Yes. He broke that when he threw down and broke the first tablets. You say, why are we talking about that now? It's like, isn't that like kind of like, we don't really want to talk about that? That was considered an incredibly powerful, amazing act that Moshe did when the Jewish people sinned with the sin of the golden calf. And he comes down and they're dancing and he throws down the tablets. And what was that a sign of? The broken tablets? What do broken tablets signify? Broken in covenant. Okay, we did something wrong. We broke the relationship. And what's going to happen to those tablets again after the second tablets are written? What happens to the first tablets?
Don't they collect them and keep them in the
They're kept in the ark. They are as holy as the second tablets. which is really bizarre. You'd think like, oh, that's like the bad news that should be in the record for, in the skeleton in the closet, the things we don't want to talk about. That would be the broken tablets where we messed up so big time that Moshe even had to do that. However, they are placed inside the ark with the second tablets, and they are all go into the Holy of Holies. So what is that saying? It's not like, well, they didn't have any other storage room. They hadn't been to IKEA yet, so they didn't have a place to put them. That means that the broken tablets are the Holy of Holies. That means that they're holy. Our mistakes are holy. And why are they holy? What is holy about making a mistake?
You
can always fix it. You can always fix it. So when we read on Simchas Torah, as soon as we read this about what Moshe performed in the eyes of all Israel of breaking these tablets, without stopping, we bring out a second Torah. We do not roll it even back to the beginning. We take out a second Torah and we begin at the very beginning and we turn to, it's not page one, but whatever the equivalent is, page three. The word is, it's as close to being connected as we can get them to be connected. Page two, page three. How did we start off? Elisa, what do we read at the very beginning?
Creation.
And why don't you read those words?
Oh, English.
Yes, please.
In the beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth.
Great. In the beginning, there is always a new beginning. So the word for beginning is Bereshit. It comes from the word Rosh, which means like the head. There is always a new beginning, that we are never supposed to fall into a place of despair. So we say, in the eyes of all Israel, Moshe did this, Bereshit, and then there was a new beginning, and we keep what was broken, and we keep it with us in the Holy of Holies. Not as a place that's supposed to bring us to a place of pain, but a place of memory and growth. So the only purpose our memory is supposed to serve of mistakes from the past is wisdom gleaned from it. If it's going to be about despair, and if it's going to be about a shame that is immobilizing, or a feeling that there's something so wrong with us that God doesn't want us anymore, that has no place. It says it's in the Holy of Holies. It's in the Holy of Holies. So we are supposed to put our mistakes in the Holy of Holies in order to learn from them, and then we're supposed to start again. And we're supposed to live in the present moment, which doesn't mean with a denial of the past. We didn't throw the broken tablets away. And we're not supposed to fret over it. We're supposed to keep them there and recognize what it is that we can learn from them. And that's a very powerful way for us to begin again. So this is the juxtaposition of the end of the Torah and the beginning of the Torah is that brokenness leads to new beginnings. And that a broken heart is the ideal place to start for repair and tikkun and growth and moving forward. So that the Torah is a circle. And this has been pointed out before, but I always like to mention it, that the last letter of the Torah is the letter Lamed, and the first letter of the Torah is Bet. And together that spells Lamed Bet, which is Lev, which is heart. Is that God's heart is wrapped between the Torah. And you say, well, it would make more sense if the first letter of the Torah was Lamed and the last letter of the Torah was Bet, then you would have Lamed Bet. But it's a circle. You take the end like a ring and wrap it around to the beginning, so the end is really the first letter and the Bet is the last letter. So that which was at the end is almost as if it was seen from the beginning that that's how it was going to be. So there is the idea that the end of times was already wrapped around into the beginning of times, and the whole thing represents one big circle, and it's called God's heart. And when we open the Torah again, we're opening God's heart to find God's wisdom for us to live. So that we start Bereshit with that in mind, that that's how we are beginning.
It kind of reminds me of days starting at sundown.
Very good. Yeah. I'm going to make a bracha so everyone can say amen as we learn. Thank you. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam shehakol nihiyeh bidvaro.
Amen.
Very nice and very true. Our day begins at night. In fact, creation itself comes out of what? Let's take a look and see. Patricia, why don't you read for us verse again read verses 1 and 2.
In the beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth, when the earth was astonishingly empty, with darkness upon the surface of the deep, and the divine presence hovered upon the surface of the waters.
Great.
God said, let there be light.
God said, very good. So how does it start out? It starts from a place of, and the Hebrew is tohu vavohu, which talks about chaos and void, darkness, everything that you don't want in your life. Okay? If you would say, like, what do I not want in my life? Chaos, darkness, void, emptiness. And this kind of an emptiness isn't just like the box is empty. It is an emptiness that there is like a black hole kind of emptiness. That's a different kind of empty. An empty something's missing empty. Not just that there's nothing happens to be there, kind of empty. So it says that's how it was, and the truth is God created that emptiness first. Okay, so that's where it is. So it's not like, oh, before God got set to creating something, he came across this world that was empty and void and dark. That's not true. God created the emptiness, the void, and the darkness first. Okay, did you hear that? See, what do we associate as the first thing that was being created?
Light.
Light. Wasn't. First, there was the creation of emptiness, darkness, void, chaos. Okay, tohu vavohu. Then, light is created. Okay, so that's a very different idea to say, well, why did you start with that? He says, well, because the Torah, we are given the instruction of Torah for instruction for us in our life. This is not a history lesson. This is not an astronomy lesson. This isn't an archaeology lesson. This isn't any of those kinds of lessons. This is a lesson for our life. God is saying creation starts in a place of emptiness, void, and chaos. And then you create light. Then you make something positive. Then you create something there. So the first act of creation of something that is going to be created is actually the emptiness first, because emptiness is a concept already. We're saying that before God started creating, there was nothing but God. Well, God isn't empty, chaotic, and void. God is God. So there has to be a creation first of something else, and that first creation is the very emptiness that will then be filled with light. That's really weird if you think about it. It's very hard if you were making a Sunday school poster. Like, how are you going to put that on your bulletin board? We can't have a thing that says chaos, emptiness, and void because there's nothing there. So it would be almost good if, we don't know how to picture this, but we're mature enough to try to think about it, even though this concept alone should blow our minds. Bereshit is considered the most mystical book of the Torah, and this parsha, the most mystical parsha of the entire Torah, because we can't conceive of it because we weren't here. It predates our experience to be able to reason this out. But we need to know that this predates it. And there's something else that comes even before that. So even before the chaos and the void, the emptiness hovering over the deep, is the word Bereshit. The word Bereshit, which means in the beginning. But bless you. But what it means is the first thing that God created, bless you, is a beginning that God created time. So time is the first creation outside of that predates a physical reality. That before God created time, there was no such thing as time because there was only eternity. And eternity is eternity. You don't measure it. Time is only an important measure if you're going to have a before, during, and after. If there's just isness, there is no time. So it's the first thing that God does is to create time in which to have the creation exist. And then puts in the before, the first thing, the before of the chaos and the void and the emptiness, and then proceeds with each of the days of creation. And each of the days of creation, as Patricia just said, is preceded with, it was vayihi erev, vayihi voker. It was evening, it was morning, the first day, day one day. That each of the days is a miniature version of first what comes. First there is the nothing, there's the darkness, and then out of that comes a something. So that's the pattern for our lives as well. is that out of the darkness, out of chaos, out of void, out of emptiness, out of the negative, the broken tablets, out of that comes a new beginning. Out of that will come light. Out of that will come creation. Out of that will come a something. And in the dimension of time, so that we have a before, during, and after. And our whole lives will be a repetition of this same pattern over and over and over again. And we're supposed to be reminded every day, so there's no such thing. And we tend to fall victim to this. We're doing something, we're going on the wrong track, and sometimes we think, well, I'm already this far gone, I might as well continue. Eating. For me, it's always about eating. I've already had 5 cookies, that's an odd number, I need 6, okay? So it's like, I can't, it's like I was raised, like 2 cookies, so if you can't have 1, you have to have 2. But then if you have a 3rd, then you need to have a 4th. And if you have a 5th, then you need to have 6. So it's like, well, as long as I'm already down, I might as well go down. And this happens with all sorts of things, anything, any kind of habits, when we get off track, there is this piece of our mind that says, I'm already off track, I might as well continue on, instead of saying it is out of this very place of being off track that I can pull myself and create a new start. It can even be in a, you know, anything that's happening in our day that's going off track. What people say, you ever have the experience, I mean, they don't have that saying for nothing, say, oh, I just got up, I got up on the wrong side of the bed. So what does that become an excuse for the rest of the day?
Being cranky.
Being cranky. The whole rest of the day, well, I got up on the wrong side of the bed. It's like, and? Maybe you should like get back in bed and get up on the right side of the bed. It's like restart, refresh. Okay, that there is always an opportunity for a new beginning, but we don't give it to ourselves because we're not really convinced that it's so. We think that it needs to stay wherever it was, that that's the path that we're on. There is always Bereshit. There is always a new beginning. Something also beautiful to look at is that the last letters of the words Bereshit, Bara, and Elohim in the Hebrew. The last letter of the word Bereshit is Tav. The last letter of the word Bara is
Aleph.
And the last letter of the word Elohim is Mem. Okay, great. Those letters, Tav, Aleph, and Mem, in different order, spell Emet. Aleph, Mem, Tav is Emet. It says that this, that what God created is a world of truth. And the truth is that there is always a new beginning. That's the truth. That's the real truth. That's the deepest truth. And that's what God wants from each of us, every single one of us, all the time. And if we start to brood and go into past negative memories and sulk and berate ourselves and feel, oppress ourselves, that is not true. You could say, I'm so worthless, God, it's too late for me. It says, well, that's what it looks like. You know, maybe if you were in a classroom, they say, you know what, it's too late for you. You missed the deadline, you missed the opportunity, that door closed. That happens in dimensions of our world that we live in all the time. But in God's perspective, there's no such thing. There is no such thing. It's always Bereshit, Bara Elohim, that God created a world of true truth, which is that there's always a Bereshit. There is always an opportunity for a new beginning. I like that. It's, why is it so hard to remember that? So it gets hard to remember that because God gave us 2 gifts that we tend to misuse. One is memory, and the other is imagination. So what do we tend to use our memories for? Bad memories, okay? Negative memories. Somebody said this to me, I felt this way. We tend to start going back. In fact, we can get ourselves in a complete spiral downward. This reminds me of when this also happened, and this negative thing, and this person said this person did that, this person didn't do this person didn't do that, this didn't work out, and we can get ourselves in a completely negative space. It says that's misusing memory. The only thing our memory is meant to use is to reflect on things that are positive, that are helpful and conducive to our growth, and things that we can learn. I'm like, oh, that was a big mistake. I'm not going to do that again. As soon as it is like, and I must be such a worthless person because I did it to begin with, that thought already has no place in it, in our minds. It says the managing our thoughts is the place where we begin to give ourselves a Bereshit all the time, a new beginning. And our imagination, what's our imagination?
To think of the possibilities.
Piece of possibilities. So some possibilities are good possibilities, and some possibilities are negative possibilities. Or some possibilities are delaying tactics. If only. I will do this when. All of those things are using our imagination to forecast a future that we're going to wait for a certain time instead of focusing on what we have right now. And that is our challenge, and we are bounced around between using our memories and using our imaginations in these two non-productive ways that keep us from being in the real moment of time that we actually have, which is the present moment. The only reason God created past and future is for the process of growth. As soon as it doesn't serve that function, then we have already stepped into misusing it. If it's not for growth, then we're misusing it. That's the only purpose those two gifts are meant to serve for us. Otherwise, we're in this moment making our choices and making our decisions. Who doesn't think about the future of like, well, when I, what I myself, after the holidays? How many people asked me to do things, or I was going to do something? I said, I'll do it after the holidays. Okay, so guess what that is? That's today. Okay, so that's now. So then I got an email reminding me that I was supposed to pay something to a friend of mine who had paid management. I'm like, I am so sorry, because I told her, well, after, you know, I told her before, after Rosh Hashanah. Well, then, you know what happened after Rosh Hashanah? Yom Kippur. And then what happened to Yom Kippur? Sukkot. And then Simchas Torah. And then, and then, and then. So it's like, okay, I'm doing this right now. This is it. This is to live in the place of being totally present and not in the future, after this, after that, later, is to stay present. So this was very interesting. Actually, two things. One is this was from Rabbi Hanan Gordon. And he put together, after looking at some statistics, of how much time we actually have in our lives. Now, the truth is none of us know how much time we have in our lives. I was struck so sadly and profoundly by this, by the vicious murders of Jewish people over the holidays. And read about one of the rabbi who was killed trying to save the woman and her child, who after her husband had already been murdered. He had been in the middle of eating Shalosh Shittos, which is the third meal on Shabbos, with his family and friends in his sukkah, and had just given a Devar Torah. Okay, so if you're sitting in your sukkah, if anybody was sitting in their sukkah and you were having your meal and you were hearing words of Torah, never in your wildest imagination would you think that, oh, that was going to end right then, and then you would be dead 5 minutes later. Who thinks like that? We can't afford to think like that too much, but we have to understand the reality of knowing we don't know how much time we have. Then he hears the woman scream, and he goes out to try to save her, is killed in the process. The Arab takes his gun and shoots the baby. Luckily, the baby didn't die. So, I mean, it's just mind-boggling. And the couple that was killed, gunned down in front of their four children. So the man who was killed, last name was Hankin, was the brother of somebody who stayed with us for a Shabbos. In fact, do you guys remember me telling you the story about my jumping to conclusions that two people came to stay with me and I thought they had stolen my towels? And, you know, okay, so they didn't steal my towels, and of course they didn't steal my towels, and I sent them back to me, and it was like ridiculous, but it was like my jumping to conclusion like that and thinking the worst. I mean, not that that's the biggest catastrophe, but thinking negatively of somebody. So it turns out one of those people, he's a professor, military strategist for the IDF. He was studying military history when he came to stay with us, but it was his brother who was gunned down. When I saw the last name, I was like, it was just horrible. Anyway, you know, those people all thought they had plenty of time. So the truth is, we have no idea how much time we have, and we should, these incidents, in addition to every other lesson we should be learning from them, should just give us a sense of our time is very precious. We don't even know how long we have. However, even if we have the amount of time that the average longevity of an American person right now is 80 years, that's the new average. So that translates into 28,835 24-hour days. So that's not like, okay, that's pretty much time. However, then they went through a process of how we use that time and how that time is allocated for different activities and how much time we're actually left with to have that's, quote, our time. So you don't have to write these numbers down, but just to kind of get a picture of them, 8,477 days of that are you sleeping, 1,635 eating, 3,202 working, 1,999 commuting, 2,676 in recreation or entertainment, 1,576 days shopping, 720 days doing communal activities, 671 days using the bathroom, 576 days caring for needy people or acts of kindness, doing something, and the number of days that we are then left with is 7,363 days. Those are our days. So someone says, well, what was that? That's it. Not so many days. That's not so many. And that's if you live till you're 80. And that's if you're not spending more time on any of these other things than is the average, just assuming some people spend more and some people spend less. So the question is, what are we going to do? It's really like a fourth of the amount of days that we have in those 80 years. A fourth of it is like the time we really have. So it becomes very important to us how we are going to use that time. And being present to that time is the biggest, you could say that is the biggest spiritual activity that we have, is being present to the life of the days that we actually have and the way that God created time for us to have, that it cannot be, we can't waste it and kill it for sure. And so, well, I just killed a little bit of time is a, just it, that should make us cringe whenever we hear somebody say that, or if we hear ourselves say that, like, I just need to kill some time. Like, it's like, oh, I just need to kill a person, because it's like, that's, it's really is outrageous to say that. Rabbi Gordon also went into some ideas about ways that we can use our time from a spiritual perspective and things to keep in mind, so I just thought I would share some of them. One is, it says that, oh, this is based actually on a study at Yale University, that it is a myth that we can multitask and be productive and have any presence to what we are doing. It is not true. It says, oh, I can multitask. It's like, no, you can't. We can't. Now, you can maybe be able to, like, iron a shirt and talk on the phone or cut up vegetables or whatever. But the truth is, honestly, we're missing out on something even with that. And this is speaking as somebody who does exactly those things. We are not even engaged in any of the experiences that we're actually in. And it would be better. The portable phones, headsets, which I use, all those things have made it in a way that we're robbing ourselves of our life. I mean, it wasn't so long ago that we were tethered to our phone. If you needed to make a phone call, you had to stand or sit with the phone because you had a cord and it was attached and you could just sit there. Maybe you could doodle or something, but you really couldn't do anything else except talk to the person you were talking to. And now we have a whole other options, but we should pay attention to the price we're paying of not being present to what we are actually doing one way or the other. So it says, this is, again, this wasn't from our sages, this, the sages at Yale University who've done tests, people are not able to do that. It says, being able to manage our thoughts, and we talked about present and about past and future, says that that is our biggest gift, is to actually live in the times that we have been given and to use them for our spiritual benefit. It talks about the same idea that Stephen Covey talks about, is we're not supposed to prioritize our schedule. We're supposed to schedule our priorities and the big rocks first. And that, you know, I always keep that experiment in my mind when I try to remember that you can fill the aquarium with the big rocks and the small rocks and the sand if you put the big rocks in first. If you put the sand in first and the small pebbles, the big rocks will never, ever fit in. But the big rocks going in first. So just as a reminder of what to do with our time that God has given us. But the piece that I think is so important for us to also remember comes from Rabbi Schaefer speaking about time, and it's based on the idea of the creation of human beings, of who we are. It says that we need to understand that the human being is a composite creation, that we are an eternal soul having a temporary physical experience. We're an eternal soul having a temporary physical experience. not how we would like to believe, that we are a physical being with a small part of spirituality or eternality that lasts in us after we die, but that while we are here, we are eternal souls having a temporary physical experience. And the goal, why did God create that? Because we have also this parsha, the creation. We are created in the image of God, but Tzelem Elokim. Says, what does that mean? Says, God is eternal. We are eternal. Why is that so hard for us to remember? What makes that hard?
Death.
We see death, right? We see death, and it looks so real. It looks so final. And it is the big lie. It says that when we see death, it's the lie. It says that's the source of why death is called tuma, why it's called spiritual impurity, is it because it's a lie. It gives us the mistaken belief that that person's life has ended, when it hasn't. They have taken off their coat, or the coat has been ripped off them, one way or the other, of the temporary physical experience, but they are as eternal as they were in this lifetime as they are forever. There is no difference. So, but that is called tuma, is because we believe it. We believe it. How can you not believe it? You see the death, if you, God forbid, you see somebody get killed, or you see dead bodies. So it's like, that's why the Kohanim could not come into contact with the dead body. It wasn't because it's like there's something wrong with dead bodies. It's because they had to stay, their thought, their thinking, and their spiritual awareness needed to stay in a place of what is really true all the time. And it could only, very exceptions, could they violate that because for, as I said, for an exception reasons. Otherwise, they had to maintain their clarity of thought. That's a really weird thing. It seems like something that movies are made out of. Oh, the person lives on and they just walk, you know, we picture them walking up the stairs into, you know, heaven. It's because what do we do? When someone dies, we don't rejoice, we don't have a wake, we cry, we mourn, we grieve. We're angry, and if somebody was a perpetrator of a crime against somebody, we arrest them and we incarcerate them, and they're punished. Because you would think, well, maybe it'd be okay. It's like, okay, so they're not here, so now they're in the next world, so it's like it's all right. It is all right, except the rules for this world are that we treat it differently. A perpetrator of a crime has to be punished, and a person who loses a relative, a friend, or whoever is supposed to grieve. It's an obligation to grieve because we live in this world too. So that's the other thing that makes it hard, is we really have a foot in both worlds, in the world of eternity and the world of physicality, which is temporary and finite at the same time. It's just the finite world is our most, the world that we touch and experience the most, so we think that it is true. God is telling us that's not really, that's the superficial truth, and there are ways of dealing with that, that we respond to it. And then there's the ultimate truth, which is, don't worry, you're eternal. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. That's very strange. So the question is, so then why did God put us here? So why not just be eternal? Wouldn't that be easier? Why put us through the, you know, the mechanism that we call this life? In fact, we understand that when we're created, that the neshama doesn't really want to come into this world. Why would it want to come into this world? Have you noticed how challenging this world is? If something isn't happening to you, it's happening to someone you love and care about. If it's not happening to someone you love and care about, it's happening to somebody who you know, who you makes you a little nervous or uncomfortable. There's no such thing as somebody who's just going through the world and like, oh, I just skated through my life and nothing bad ever happened to me. No one I know ever died. No one ever was hurt. No one suffered any misfortune. And then I came to the end of 120 years and I just floated right back up to God and it was like dreamy. That's not life. That is not life. So what are we doing here? Is like God trying to be mean to us? Like, what's the point? So the way we understand it is that we were only sent here in order to benefit ourselves and our neshamas to grow spiritually. And everything that God created, the entire creation, was created as a workshop and a space for that to happen. And all of the tragedies and all the travails and all the challenges were only given to us as growth opportunities. And when we go through it, we say, like, how could God do this to me? It's like, this is the life, this is what life is all about. This is what we're here to do. And to come through that process after 120 years and to emerge from that having an expanded, elevated neshama that then goes to back to be able to enjoy eternity in an improved situation, an improved state.
So why doesn't the neshama want to come down here if it's going to be...
Well, that's what God tells. That's what God tells us. It's like, you're going. I'm sending you for your own benefit. It's the original Lech Lecha. Just like when Abraham was told, you need to go. It's like, why do I need to go? I'm fine right here. I'm with my family. Everything's good. There wasn't a famine. There wasn't a crisis. He loved his family. There was. Why would I have to go? It's like, because you need to go in order to reach the next level. So when the neshama is told that, it's like, okay, I'll go. I'll go. It says a baby also doesn't want to be born. You know the story, they talk about the babies who are the twins who are in the womb, and they're like, this is so great in here, and so wonderful, it's, you know, it's warm, we're floating, it's all our needs are taken care of. And then as they grow, they get like, you know, it gets a little bit more uncomfortable because they get squeezed, and then they start feeling like the pressure of the labor pains, like, oh my God, what's happening? And then one says, like, I heard, like, you know, that we're going to die. You know, that we can't stay in here forever. We're going to die. And the other one's like, no, it's going to, if we're here, there has to be a reason. Look at how much what God created in us. Like, we have this, like, whole body. We have this whole thing. It must be only for something better. Because we don't really need legs in here because we're floating. So why do we have legs? Why do we have hands? We're not doing anything except sucking our thumbs. So what are we doing? We have a mouth and we're not eating. So what is this for? So there must be a better place. So the one who is the optimist is born first, and the one who's inside still hears him screaming, like crying. It's like, I knew it, it's all over. And doesn't know that he's catching his first breath and being welcomed and swaddled by his parents and his mother. And then when the second one is born, it's like, you know, totally shocked. It's the same pattern that we are in this life. It's like, you don't need a neshama to live in this world. You don't need one. Look at animals. You don't need. I know your dog has a neshama, but we don't have a. We do not have a lofty soul. Doesn't belong here. You don't need it to be in this world, because most of our functions are pretty animal-like. There are animals that take care of its young. There are animals that like build a nest, that build things. You don't have to have a neshama to do that. It says we're like the baby in utero, who needs to look around and say, I don't need these things here. It must be for the next place. I don't need a neshama here, really, to function. So it must be that it's for a different place, an eternal place where a neshama is the main thing. And that's why we were brought into this world, is only to grow. We're growing in preparation. This world is called the prosdor. It's called the hallway to the banquet room. It's only the hallway. Our goal is to not get stuck and trapped in the hallway and think that it's our final destination. Because that is, first of all, it's not true. And it's a source of depression and anxiety. Because then we don't know how to interpret anything that is happening to us. It's like, why is God doing this to me? You say, well, God must be the meanest being ever, because look at all the torture and torment he's inflicting on all of humanity, every single person. From babies, you know, the baby was shot in the leg, how did God let that happen? Kill those parents in front of their children? How did that happen? And that was just this week's news. I mean, you could just, every single day you could have something. Every single moment there is something. So this is to tell us that this is the nature of the physical world that is temporary, and our souls are passing through, but we're not supposed to try to just, you know, run through the raindrops and not get hurt. I was like, okay, I know, I'll just wear the most protective gear possible and I'll try to emerge through my life and just not have anything bad happen to me. That's one approach. It doesn't work. The other approach is not to embrace the pain, but embrace the pain. Because that's what we say, it's like, what can I learn from this for me? Even a national event, even if there's not something I can, quote, do about it, there's something I'm supposed to learn from it. In some way that it can benefit me. And that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what I'm doing here. Otherwise, you could just get in bed and pull the covers over your head until you find out that will just suffocate you, and then you'll breathe in the fibers, and that also does something bad to you. So that there's no way out of it. There's only the way through it. And that's what we're supposed to do, is to go through it. And the Torah is our guideline on how to go through this world. And all of Bereishit, God is telling us from the very beginning, I created a world of two kinds of truth. A superficial truth, and then a deeper truth. And I want you to be tuned into the deeper truth to know why you are here. You are here, you are created just like me, God. I created you, but Tzelem Elohim, in the image of me, God. You are eternal. And you are clothed in a temporary body for a journey that should last 120 years for your benefit. If your journey is shorter, then you get the benefit of that. If your journey is longer, you get the benefit of that. But whatever it is, that's why we are here. We're also told, when we get to the story of Cain and Abel, of Cain and Havel, that we see right away that aside from the challenge that Adam and Eve have from eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which we've talked about in years past, that there is a temptation to try to outsmart God. It's like the serpent says to Eve, you know, you'll eat this and your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. It's like, we are meant to be human beings, and that we don't have a way out of that. But now let's take a look at Cain and Abel to see what happened, because God speaks to Cain. Dun, dun, dun. Turn to page 21. Okay, let's start with verse 3. Valerie, do you want to read verses 3 through 5 to begin?
After a period of time, Cain brought an offering to Hashem of the fruit of the ground. And as for Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and from their choicest. Hashem turned to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he did not turn. This annoyed Cain exceedingly, and his countenance fell. And Hashem said to Cain, why are you annoyed, and why has your countenance fallen? Surely if you improve yourself, you will be forgiven. But if you do not improve yourself, sin rests at the door. His desire is toward you, yet you can conquer it.
Okay. This conversation here is very important, because this is the conversation that God is, again, we're only privy to this conversation because it's for us to know. It's not like we're eavesdropping on the rest of Cain and Abel's lives. But this conversation is a conversation for us to know. What happened with Cain and Abel? What happened with the offerings there? It said that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought, but what happened?
The first lines, the choices.
Okay, so the choicest, and then Hashem turned to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he did not turn. Okay, so Cain gets annoyed and his countenance falls. So what emotion comes into Cain's heart?
Jealousy.
Okay, which is really weird, right? If you think about it, because what was the problem? Was there a contest of whose offering was going to be accepted? There's no contest. We're not competing. Each one was being evaluated on their own terms. It was only because Cain did not do the right thing.
Maybe he didn't do the choices of the fruit of the ground.
Exactly.
He didn't go through it and make sure everything was...
He didn't do the best. Abel did. He decides, instead of acknowledging his own problem, he starts the blame game, which is, it's Abel's fault that God didn't turn to my offering. It starts there. It says, this pattern is to tell us also how our lives are. We're in this world with all these people, and we're involved in everybody else's lives. We are. We're here to support each other in their journey. But at some level, and we talked about this before at Yom Kippur, we are like the Kohen Gadol who goes into the Holy of Holies by himself. We are on our journey with God alone. We are not being evaluated based on other people. It is not a contest. Cain makes it into a contest, like, oh, it's because of Abel that his was accepted, that mine wasn't. It wasn't at all because of that. He was lacking in his own personal effort. He gets jealous, and Hashem says to Cain, why are you annoyed? So this is interesting that God is talking to Cain. and why is your countenance fallen? And he says to him, surely if you improve yourself, you will be forgiven. You made a mistake in doing this incorrectly without giving your whole heart. You need to improve. It has nothing to do with your brother. It has to do with you. But if you do not improve yourself, it says sin rests at the door. This is the Yetzer Hara. Rests at the door. Its desire is toward you. It's going to look to undermine you, yet you can conquer it. You can, and it's the word that it is Tim Shal Bo. You can conquer. Bo is like in it. You can be the conqueror of it. So saying there's going to be Yetzer Hara, there's a force. So Cain is actually being given warning. Some people say, oh, Cain didn't know that, you know, when he hit Abel that it was going to cause his death. God is giving him the warning here. You need to improve yourself, and you will be forgiven for what you did. If you don't, this is going to lead into a whole path that's going to take you in a very bad direction, because it's going to create what you're going to conjure up as jealousy, and that's going to lead to something bad, which is murder. And you, Cain, have to be the one to overcome this Yetzer Hara that rests, and where is it? It's not like some faraway place. It says it rests at the door, and that the word that is used there, it's at la petach, at the opening, the place. It says the Yetzer Hara is always waiting at the opening. And what's the opening? Any time that we are in a place of moral decision-making, the Yetzer Hara is right there. It's not like, oh, it's out in the field far away, and maybe it'll come like waddling over. It's right there. And the choice is going to be made right there. And God is saying to Cain, it's right there. Its desire is for you. It's going to try to beat you. I'm giving you a heads up. You can overcome it. That is your obligation. That's what you're doing here. Alisa.
It says here that Cain spoke with his brother Abel. What was he saying?
I was just saying the same question.
Yeah.
Nothing good. We don't know. There's Midrashimana. I didn't look at it. There's Midrashimana that talk about it, but... and then they started to fight.
Does it say anything in the Hebrew that would indicate?
No, I don't believe so.
It just says something like
It just
that.
Says, Vayomer Kayin El Havel. He spoke to him, yeah. Achiv, his brother. Which is also interesting, it says his brother, because like, who else? There's nobody else in the world, so like, who are they talking to? Of course, it's his brother. And then Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And it may have been, who knows, the conversation was not a good one. But there are midrashim on it, but I did not look at them. So this is the pattern. So we see the pattern. We started with the close of the Torah of Moshe smashing the tablets because of the grave error of the Jewish people, and in the same breath saying Bereshit, there is always a new beginning, and don't get lost in your mistake. Because look what happened. Cain actually did that. He got, it describes him. Why are you annoyed, and why has your countenance fallen? He's already now in a place of exactly what we said a person cannot do. Once they get into this place of, like, it's all over for me, then that is ripe, ripe territory for someone then to say, look for a place to place the blame. Instead of, and it can be self-blame and shame, or it can be blame on another person. And either way, it's going to be not only counterproductive, it's going to be destructive. And so Cain then is the person who it's too flip to say, oh, he was jealous of Abel. It's like, how did he get jealous? Why did he get jealous? It was from not taking responsibility for his error and correcting it. God just said improve. God didn't say to him, well, you are the worthless brother, and Abel is the good brother, and now you're a nobody. He said, you need to improve. You will be forgiven, and there's going to be a challenge in there for you that you need to rise up and meet, because it's going to be waiting there right for you. That's how the world is set up. So we're being told exactly the same thing. There's a challenge out there waiting for us. We don't hop, skip, and jump through the world. The challenge is there waiting for us at the petach, right at the opening. If we get to a place where our countenance falls, and we get annoyed, and we get disgusted and with ourselves, it'll either be bad for everyone around us, or it will become self-destructive towards ourselves. And either way, it's not good, and we will not fulfill our purpose here in creation. Alisa.
Well, when it said he that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. The fruit of the ground, maybe it was the rotten fruit that had already fallen off the tree or fallen off the bush.
So it's Pari Hadama, so I don't think it necessarily means that it meant that he didn't bring the best. He just did a token. It's like, you know, when you give something, like if somebody have to give something, then you don't give your best. What's interesting is that I believe that there's commentary that says that the Cain was actually the first person to think of bringing an offering, but then he didn't follow through and do the best, and Abel learned from him and brought the best. So he wasn't all bad, it's just he went off track. He went off track. And his going off track is, it's us. We would not be told this if this was only an isolated example of some poor person at the beginning of the creation who had a big problem. It's like, this is, God is talking to each one of us. Do not let your countenance fall. Do not get annoyed. Do not fill yourself with self-recriminations that will either be self-destructive or that you will then cast blame on other people. If there are broken shards, put them in the ark. They're holy, 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 and then start over again. Just reset, refresh, go again. Bereshit bara Elokim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. God created a world of deep truth, and our goal is to hang on to it as we go through the journey, as we unfold, and the Torah, as we start again one more time through the Torah. Have a wonderful Shabbos, and we'll see you next week.